If you'd like to spend some time with real people with a real heart for God, we welcome you to visit us at Harvest Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Our Sunday morning services are held at 10:30, and our Family Night Fellowship takes place on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Come experience God's awesome, life-changing power as we worship in His presence, fellowship with one another, commit to discipleship, and share God's love through evangelism. For more information or directions, visit harvestnova.com. That's harvestnova.com.
Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. We don't preach from there a lot. It's after Nehemiah and before Job, if you're looking. Esther chapter 4, it's page 721 in my Bible, but that probably doesn't help you a lot, unless you have my Bible. Now, I want to set a little context before I read our passage today from Esther chapter 4. It takes place during the time that the Israelites were in exile in Persia. And a plot was underfoot to destroy the Jews. The wicked Haman had gotten the king of the Persians to sign a decree that on a particular date they would be annihilated, and that law could not be rescinded. God, in the meantime, in his sovereignty, had a young Jewish girl named Esther to ascend to the queenship, to become the queen of Persia. And her uncle Mordecai, who had raised her, found out about this plot to annihilate the Jews. And so our story picks up in Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict, that's the edict to destroy the Jews, an order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, and assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Don't think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Next Sunday, I will begin a new sermon series entitled relentless. Almighty God, we will look at the fact that Almighty God is relentless in His pursuit of us, and that we need to be relentless in our pursuit of Him. I am excited about this sermon series as we begin the new year. I want to encourage you to be here. And you know, a series is just that. One message builds upon the other. So if you hear the first, and then the fourth, and then the seventh, and then the ninth, if it goes that many, you're probably going to miss the flow, okay? So let's keep that perfect attendance going and get the flow of that series. That's a little commercial for the series beginning next week. But as a precursor to that series, Relentless, God led me to this passage this first Sunday of 2019. The title of my message today is Our Time. Our Time. And I want to draw particular attention to the phrase in verse 14, for such a time as this. In his autobiography, Just As I Am, Billy Graham tells about a conversation he had with John F. Kennedy shortly after his election. On the way back to the Kennedy house, the president-elect stopped the car and turned to me, Graham says. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? He asked. I most certainly do. Well, does my church believe it? The president asked. They have it in their creeds. The president said they don't preach it. They don't tell us much about it. I'd like to know what you think. Graham says, I explained what the Bible said about Christ coming the first time, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then promising that he would come back again. Only then, I said, are we going to have permanent world peace. Very interesting, the president said, looking away, or president-elect said. We'll have to talk more about that someday, and he drove on. Several years later, the two met again at the 1963 National Prayer Breakfast. I had the flu, Graham remembers. After I gave my short talk and he gave his, we walked out of the hotel to his car together, as was always our custom. At the curb, he turned to me. Billy, could you ride back to the White House with me? I'd like to see you for a minute. Mr. President, I've got a fever, I protested. Not only am I weak, but I don't want to give you this thing. Couldn't we wait and talk some other time? It was a cold, snowy day, and I was freezing as I stood there without my overcoat. Of course, the president said graciously. But the two would never meet again. Later that year, Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. Billy Graham comments, his hesitation at the car door and his request haunt me still. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him? It was an irrecoverable moment. I want to suggest to you this morning that each of us faces irrecoverable moments in life. In the days before modern harbors, a ship had to wait for the flood tide before it could make it to port. The term for this situation in Latin was ab portu. That is, a ship standing over off a port waiting for the moment when it could ride the turn of the tide to harbor. The English word opportunity is derived from this Latin term. The captain and the crew were ready and waiting for that one moment. They knew that if they missed it, they would have to wait for another tide to come in. This morning, I believe that today, January the 6th, 2019, is our moment. I believe this year is our moment. This time is our time as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a cliche to say that we need to seize the moment, but this morning I want to share with you five necessities for seizing the moment. And I want us all to hear the word of the Lord today, because there's nothing we can do about the past. We can't, as I said last week in our final year message, we can't undo the past, we can't do it over, we can't change it. But we can live in the present. We can seize the moment. we can understand that this is our time. I don't care what mistakes you've made. I don't care what misjudgments have been yours. I don't care what failings have been yours. This is your time. Do you believe that this morning? So let me share from this passage with you five necessities for us as believers seizing the moment. Number one, the first necessity for seizing the moment is that we must be driven by desperation. We must be driven by desperation. This was a desperate situation. The people of God, the Jews, by royal edict, were about to be annihilated. The scripture says that Esther's uncle Mordecai realized the severity of the situation. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. These, of course, were signs of mourning and grieving in the Jewish culture. And he was mourning the coming fate of his people. And he reaches out to his niece Esther, who God, as I said, had elevated to a place of authority as the queen, reaches out to her in an act of desperation. It's been said that desperate times call for desperate measures. We sang that song this morning. I'm desperate for you. I ask you this question. We've sung that song before many times. It's so easy, isn't it, for words of familiar melodies to just roll off our lips without being processed through our spirit. How desperate are we for God today? How desperate are we for a move of God in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, in our church? Sometimes I think we as Christians, I'm including myself in this, we're asleep in the light. We're asleep. We don't realize the times that we live in. Church, I'm not the harbinger of doom and gloom this morning. But I think it's fair to say we live in desperate times. We live in desperate situations in this world. We must be driven by desperation. In Joshua 14:12, 85-year-old Caleb, when contemplating fighting the residents of Canaan to obtain what was his spiritual inheritance, what Moses had promised him, and in Joshua 14:12, Caleb said, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the difficulty, Caleb said to Joshua, Joshua, give me this mountain. What he was saying is, I'm desperate to go ahead and to take this mountain. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted on his throne with his train filling the temple, and God himself was speaking and describing the great need, the great harvest field, Isaiah unhesitatingly said, Lord, send me. I'm desperate to be sent into the field. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said, give me China or I die. All throughout history, men and women of God have been used of God in mighty ways because they've been desperate to be used of Almighty God. We must be driven by desperation. When we realize this is our time, this is our moment, we must seize the opportunity. And the first thing we need to do is be desperate about our situation. There are many things in life we can be desperate about. What about your unsaved family members? What about your loved ones who don't know Jesus? Are you desperate about getting them into the kingdom of God? What about that area of your life, that habit that has plagued you for years, and that thing that has weighed you down, that secret sin that has wrapped its tentacles around you, isn't it time? Aren't you desperate to be rid of that, to be free of that? I say it's our time. Are you desperate? Some of you, God, years ago, spoke a word into your life, how He was going to use you in ministry, how He was going to accomplish great things through you. Time has gone by, and life has happened, and life has seemingly passed you by, or at least it seems that way sometimes. And every once in a while, maybe you think about that word that you felt God spoke into your spirit. You say, I just felt like God said He was going to do something in my life, in my home, in my family, in my career. But it's just kind of life has just happened. It's just kind of fled away. Today, you need to be desperate about having the word of the Lord fulfilled in your life. You see, we don't receive from God. We don't see a change in our life. And no doubt a number of us have said as the calendar turned from 2018 to 2019, well, it's just another New Year's and nothing changes. Well, if that is the way we look at it, if we look at it as nothing really changes, then that's in fact the way it will be. But if we say this is my time, this is my year, this is my moment, if we get desperate for a move of God in our lives, for things to change, for things to happen, for the word of the Lord to be fulfilled, for our unsaved loved ones to come to Christ, for God to move us to the place He has for us, then we're going to seek God like we haven't sought Him before, if we're desperate. How about you today? What is it that you're desperate for God to do in your life? You notice I didn't say, what would you kind of like to see happen? What would be your preferred outcome? Oh, doesn't that sound so prim and proper? How many know when you're desperate for something, you're not prim and proper? You cry out. You call upon God. You get down to business. Doesn't matter what your preference is. Doesn't matter what you'd kind of like to see. What are you desperate for? What are you desperate for? For this to be our time, for us to seize the moment, we need to be desperate about the things of God. We must be driven by desperation. What's the second necessity for seizing the moment today? We must overcome difficulty. We must overcome difficulty. Esther sent back word to her uncle Mordecai. She said, everyone throughout the kingdom knows that to approach the king without being summoned is a death sentence. When one would approach the king without being summoned, unless he would extend his scepter as a sign of approval, that person was facing a death sentence. You talk about difficulty. What? And she said, I haven't been summoned for 30 days. It's been a long time. You see, the king's word was law. The king's rule was absolute. Mordecai reached out to Esther as the only hope for their people. But Esther said, it's not that simple. There's an obstacle. There's a problem. We have this protocol. I can't just approach the king. And you know, a lot of times when we contemplate doing something for God, when we contemplate moving forward for God, or when we contemplate getting to the place where we feel God would have us to go, one of the first things that will crop up in our perspective, in our consciousness, is the difficulties. Yeah, I know God said this, and I know, well, I've really had in my heart for this to happen, but obstacles, problems, right? Come on. Isn't that the truth? Those obstacles look bigger than ever before. Yeah, Pastor Tim, I'd really like this to be my year. I'd really like this to be my moment, my time, but you don't know the obstacles. You don't know the problems that are in the way. You're right, I don't. But God does. You see, for us to seize the moment, we have to overcome difficulty. We have to be an overcomer. One of the greatest musical geniuses of all time was Ludwig van Beethoven. Not everyone realizes, however, the adversity he had to overcome to achieve his greatness. In his 20s, he began to lose his hearing. Now, that's tough on anybody, but when you play and write songs for a living, it becomes especially difficult. Because he couldn't feel the music as he once had, on one occasion, he said his fingers became thick. His hearing problems haunted him into the middle years of his life, but he kept it a guarded secret. By the time he reached his 50s, he was completely deaf. But you know what? He refused to give up. He was once overheard shouting at the top of his voice, "I will take life by the throat." Many of his biographers believe the only reason he remained productive for so long was the fact that he was so determined to overcome his disability. Anything worth reaching for, anything in life, you know what I'm going to say before I say it, anything worth aspiring to, anything worth hoping for, anything in life worth working toward has difficulty attached to it. Has challenges attached to it, has obstacles in the way, has problems that seem insurmountable in the way. How many know that? We know that by experience, we know that by instinct, don't we? Anything worth accomplishing is going to have challenges, it's going to have impediments, it's going to have things that will make us in our humanity, in our flesh, feel like what we want to see happen is impossible. But you know what? Our God is the God of the impossible. Hallelujah. Can I get an amen on that? Our God is a God who specializes in overcoming difficulties, in overcoming problems. Jesus said, if there's a mountain in your way, speak to that mountain and tell it to be cast into the sea. Hallelujah. Don't let difficulties or problems or challenges or impediments rob you of what God wants to do for you and how God wants you to seize your moment. Don't look at the problems, don't look at the difficulties and just give up. When we start focusing more on the mountain in front of us, more on the problem that's before us, than we do on God's purpose for us, we're defeated already. Am I right? I'm not often right, but when I'm right, I'm right. And that's right. Not because I say so, but because God's Word does. When we focus more on the problems and the challenges and the seemingly insurmountable difficulties than we do on what God has for us, we're defeated already. Church, we need to start speaking to mountains. Amen. We need to start speaking to difficulties. We need to start speaking to problems and dilemmas. And we need to cast them into the sea. Hallelujah. Because if anything is worth accomplishing, it's going to take overcoming difficulty. What mountain is there in your life? What difficulty, what wall is separating you from what God has for you in 2019? This morning I say, in this year and beyond, let's be overcomers. Let's have the mindset. Let's have the mind of God that says, no mountain ahead of us, no problem in front of us is too difficult for our God. Hallelujah. And that God's going to do what He wants to do in our lives. Some of you are facing difficulty. Even as I'm speaking, you're thinking of difficulties that are waiting for you tomorrow morning, this week, this month, this year.
Don't let difficulties rob you of what God wants to do in your life. This is your time to seize your moment. Be an overcomer. Not through your own strength, not through your own ability, not through your own power, but through the strength and ability and power that He gives. Amen? Because we belong to Him. To seize the moment, we must overcome difficulty. Third principle for seizing the moment is this: we must have a sense of destiny. We must have a sense of destiny. When Esther reported back the difficulty to Mordecai, he sent back a message that said this in verse 13, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Can I tell you one of my favorite scriptures? Some of you heard me say this before. Is Psalm 139. It says, and I'm paraphrasing, it says, "Before I was conceived in my mother's womb, every one of the days for me was ordained by you." Isn't that powerful? Church, regardless of the circumstances of your conception and your birth, none of us here today were an accident. Scripture says before we were even conceived in our mother's wombs, every day of our life was ordained by our Creator. Thank you for that, amen. God has a plan and a purpose for you. God has a destiny for you. And the only thing that limits God's plan and God's destiny for us is us. Sometimes we have a false sense of... Now listen, I'm all for humility. The Bible all speaks about the importance of being humble. But sometimes we have a false sense of humility, you know? God can never do nothing with me. I'll never amount to anything. I'm nobody special. Oh, yes, you are. You're special to your Creator. You're special to the one who breathed life into you. And He has a destiny for you. He has some place He wants to take you. Come on, can I get a witness this morning? He has a place He wants to take you today. And this new year and your future is wide open before you, like an open plain. And God wants to take you on an adventure. If you realize that you are a man or a woman of destiny today. Hallelujah. So I don't feel like much of a person of destiny. Well, you need to lift up your eyes. You need to look to your Creator, because He made you uniquely. He made you specially. He made you to be the person you are. And before you were conceived, He had a destiny for you. The great John Wesley's father, Samuel, was a dedicated pastor, but there were those in his parish who didn't like him. On February 9, 1709, a fire broke out in the rectory at Epworth that he pastored, possibly set by one of the rector's enemies. Young John Wesley, not yet 6 years old, was stranded on an upper floor of the building. Two neighbors rescued the young man just seconds before the roof crashed in. One neighbor stood on the other's shoulders and pulled young John through the window. Samuel Wesley said, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He's given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough." As John Wesley grew, he often referred to himself as a brand plucked out of the fire. In later years, he noted February 9th in his journal and gave thanks to God for His mercy. Now, his father, Samuel Wesley, labored for 40 years at Epworth and saw very little fruit. But consider what was accomplished through his children. John Wesley became the father of the Methodist movement. Today, there are around 80 million Methodists across the earth. And the holiness movement and even Pentecostalism, which our movement is part of, also owe their origins to him.
because God had a destiny for him and pulled him from the fire. God will deliver you to your destiny. God has a purpose for you. Don't let any circumstance, don't let any naysayer, don't let any doubter speak into your life anything that would cause you to doubt that you are God's special creation for whom he has ordained an awesome destiny. If we are to seize the moment, if we are to say this is to be my day, my week, my month, my year, my future, we need to have a sense of divine destiny. And if you don't sense that, if you don't feel that, if you leave here today just feeling the same way you come in, you came in, I want to encourage you to get down on your knees before God and say, God, how I feel doesn't really matter all that much. Lord, I take you at your word. Your word says I have a divine destiny. Lord, I don't understand it all yet. I don't know what it is, but Lord, I accept your word. Come on, can we say that, church? I embrace your word. I believe your word, and I embrace the destiny you have for me. And wherever the path you have for me takes me, wherever it takes my family, wherever it takes my children, Lord, we embrace the destiny you have for us, and we are going to follow you, and we are going to accomplish in life and be in life what you want us to accomplish and what you want us to be. You need to have a sense of divine destiny. What's the fourth necessity for seizing the moment for God? We must recognize our dependence upon God. We must recognize our dependence upon God. Esther sent another reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. I and my maids will fast as you do. We're going to pray. Now, Esther's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God specifically, but God's all over this book. They're going to fast. They're going to pray. They're going to seek the face of God. Church, we can do nothing collectively or individually. We can do nothing without the power of God. Without Him, we're weak. Without Him, we are ineffective. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Come on, church. That's either the word of the Lord or it isn't. I believe it is. William Graham Scroggie said this, without time for prayer, nothing can be accomplished. Nothing can be accomplished. The great expositor of God's word, Charles Spurgeon, said this, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Hallelujah. There's power in prayer. Church, there's power in prayer. Psalm 5:3 says, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly. If we are to seize the moment for God this year, we need to seize it on our knees. We need to seize it calling upon God. Let's make this the year. Church, if you're here and you don't have a robust prayer life, maybe it is, maybe it could be a little more robust. Let's make this the year. Let's form new habits. Let's grab ourselves by the back of the neck, so to speak, and just make up our minds. We sang that. And it's amazing all that we sing. If we lived all that we sing on Sunday morning, we'd be doing pretty good, wouldn't we? Come on, can I get an amen for that? If we just live everything we sang this morning, man, we'd be way up here. I made up my mind. I've got no excuses for not seeking God on a regular basis, not getting down on our knees and praying. I came across this little comparison of a church that prays versus a church devoted to prayer. I think I'm safe saying we're a church that prays, but I want to be a church devoted to prayer. Listen to this. A church that prays about what it does. A church devoted to prayer does things by prayer. A church that prays, prays at its convenience. A church devoted to prayer prays at God's command. A church that prays, prays when there are problems. A church devoted to prayer prays when there are opportunities. A church that prays has guilt, knowing it should pray more. A church devoted to prayer has joy, desiring to pray more. A church that prays announces a prayer meeting, some in the church show up. That's what we had Wednesday night. We had some in the church show up. A church devoted to prayer announces a prayer meeting, the church shows up. A church that prays asks God to bless what it's doing. A church devoted to prayer asks God to enable it to do what He is blessing. A church that prays thinks it is too busy to pray. A church devoted to prayer knows it is too busy not to pray. A church that prays is frustrated by financial shortfall and cuts back on ministry. A church devoted to prayer prays through financial shortfall, receives money miraculously. A church that prays fits prayer in somewhere. A church devoted to prayer gives priority to prayer. A church that prays uses God. A church devoted to prayer is used by God. I want to be a church and an individual devoted to prayer, not just one that prays, don't you? Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. We need to pray. We need to fast. We need to seek God. If we're to seize the moment, if this year is to be different from every other year, then we need to seek God like we never have before. We know it. You know it without me saying it, church. Come on, we know it. We just need to do it. We just need to do it. You know what the biggest gap in the world is? It's the gap between we know between what we know to do and what we do. Borrow a phrase from Nike, let's just do it. Okay? Let's be a church that's devoted to prayer, a set of individuals devoted to prayer, seeking God. We must, to seize the moment, recognize our dependence upon God. Number five, to seize the moment, we must reach a point of determination. Look at the latter part of verse 16. After saying all that Esther said about the danger and the difficulty of approaching the king, she says this, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. We call that a point of determination. And when we reach a point of determination, hear me, church, if you've heard nothing else, hear this. When we reach a point of determination, there is nothing that can change our mind. There is nothing that can turn us aside. Hear me well. When you and I reach a point of determination to seize the moment for God, all the demons in hell can't turn us aside. I've made up my mind. I've got no more excuses. I have made up my mind. Phillips Brooks said this, it does not take great men to do great things, it only takes consecrated men. I love what President Andrew Jackson said. He said, take time to deliberate, but when the time for action arrives, stop thinking and go on. Take time to deliberate, but when the time for action arrives, stop thinking and go on. Some of you have commented over the last several months about the weight I've lost. And let me say, it was a long time coming. I lost almost 70 pounds about 20 years ago. And then over the 20 years, I put on about 100. So I've lost most of that now. But you know what? Through that 20 years, I had different times where I said, man, I'm going to do it. And I'd always start a diet on a Monday. Unless it was a holiday, then I had to wait till the next Monday. Any excuse to postpone it. Can't tell you all the times I started. And by the way, let me say this. This is off topic. I'm about to close. I know I've been speaking for a while. I'm about to close. Please don't ever say anything, unless you are close and they give you permission to speak in their lives, don't say anything to anybody about their weight. That is so rude and insensitive. And even we say things sometimes well-meaning, but all a person hears when you say something to them about their weight, even, you know, something negative, they hear it as something derogatory. And someone said this, and this is true. You can have all kinds of personal problems. You can have problem with your attitude. You can have problem with pornography or gambling or dishonesty, integrity, and yet you can come into church, your nice slim self, and just look so prim and proper. But if someone has a weight problem, you can see that, and you can right away tell that's a problem of theirs. How about not focusing on their one problem that's visible and take care of the 10 problems you have that nobody else can see? Does that make sense? Okay. That's a complete sidelight to my message. Actually, that's been percolating for a long time. This was the time to get it out. But I'm very serious about that. Let's be sensitive to other people. Let's take care of our own house, okay? But I made up my mind many, many times. I thought I was going to do something about it. And then this summer, June the 4th, I can give you the date, because it's such a life controlling thing when you struggle with that. I literally did make up my mind. I said, that's it. Whatever I have to do, I'm going to do it. To date, I've lost about 71 pounds. I give God the glory. I give God the glory. But it would never have taken place if I didn't reach a point of determination. It has to change. It has to change now. And I believe that's true for every area that we struggle with in life. Every problem, every difficulty, for us to seize the moment, we need to, like Esther, reach a point of determination and say, it's going to be different. I'm going to change whatever I have to change. If I have to change every aspect of my life, I'm going to do it, because it has to change now. What in your life has to change now? What have you been struggling with? What have you been dealing with? What have you been hiding? What have you been ashamed of? What have you been wrestling with for so long? And you know that there are acts. Now, some things are beyond our control. We know that. But I'm talking about things that we can do something about. What is there that you can do something about in your life? And you say, it's time. Now's the time. And I'm willing to pay any price and make any change to have things be different. Church, it's time. It's time. Let's not let another year go by. Another season, another month, another week even go by. In conclusion this morning, some of us are old enough to remember that in February 1980, the U.S. Olympic hockey team, which was all collegians at that time, did the unimaginable and won the gold medal in the Olympics at Lake Placid, New York. They shocked the world by upsetting the powerful Soviet hockey team and then grabbed the championship from Finland while the crowd chanted, USA, USA. Al Michaels' famous call, do you believe in miracles? Yes. But before that turning point of defeating the powerful Soviet Union team, the coach of the U.S. hockey team, Herb Brooks, told his players, he said, you are born to be hockey players. You are meant to be here at this time. This is your moment. Church, you were born with an eternal destiny. This is your time. This is your moment. How do you seize the moment? We must be driven by desperation. It must matter that much. We must overcome difficulty. We need to have a sense of our destiny. We need to recognize our dependence upon Almighty God. And we must reach a point of determination. We say, this is it. This is the life-altering moment of my life. God wants to do great things in your life. This is the moment.